Well, good evening. It's good to be back with you all this evening. I enjoyed our time together this morning in the Gospel of Luke. And this evening we'll be in Psalm 100. So if you've got your Bibles with you, you can get to Psalm 100. That's where we will be this evening. Psalms are an incredible part of Scripture, full of all kinds of wonderful truths about God, who He is, and struggles and challenges throughout. As we come to Psalm 100, what we actually have is a crescendo, as it were, starting all the way back at Psalm 95 and leading up from there to Psalm 100, which is kind of this culmination, this coming together and this climax to the greatness of God and His reign. So as we read Psalm 100 this morning, that's where we're at. We're at this high point. And right at the outset, you'll notice it says that this is a psalm for giving thanks. Well, let's read it together. Psalm 100, a psalm for giving thanks. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into His presence with singing. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who made us, and we are His. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him. Bless His name. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever. His faithfulness to all generations. Now, Psalm 100 is short and it's simple. But it's profound. I found in my life that some of the most profound things are not those things which are so complex, but many times it's some of the simplest things that can be extremely profound and impactful. So you have this psalm that essentially has two points, two reasons to call all of the world to giving thanks to God. Two simple reasons. My hope tonight is not that you walk away going, I never knew that. I had never seen that before. But rather that we would be called through this psalm to things that we already know, and they would turn our hearts towards giving thanks. There's kind of a secret among pastors that there are certain subjects you can always make people feel guilty about. We could talk about witnessing. We could talk about your prayer life. We could talk about giving. Although that's not a good idea when you're a guest speaker somewhere. One of the other things we could talk about is giving thanks. I mean, if I went around the room tonight and we passed a microphone and I asked you, are you as thankful a person as you should be? I don't know that any of us would jump up and down and say, yes, I am. I'm as thankful as I ought to be. But what we find as we look at this psalm is that thankfulness doesn't erupt from us, and the psalmist doesn't call us to thankfulness that erupts from us as we look inward at ourselves, but rather as we look outward on the Lord and on His greatness. So what we have in this simple psalm are a list of commands / invitations based on two simple truths. Maybe you already saw that as you read it. There are what we call imperatives, so they're commands. But it's also an invitation. It's kind of like when mom says, come to the dinner table. It's a command, but it's also an invitation, right? It's a command. You're not just supposed to come whenever you want, you know, an hour from now, 2 hours, doesn't matter. No, you're supposed to come now, but it's also an invitation to something that is going to be really good. And that's what we have here, commands that are invitations. And so let's look together. Starting in verse 1, it just says, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Now, I grew up in church. My dad was a pastor. And so there are many church jokes that I know. And I grew up hearing this little phrase right here, which is repeated throughout the Psalms. All of us who can't sing, of which I am in there, we would say this: I don't sing, I make a joyful noise, right? Well, that's not exactly what he's saying. He's not including all of us who are tone deaf in this call to thanksgiving. In fact, what this make a joyful noise means is it's a shout. It's a shout either at a time of battle or for someone like a king when he shows up in all of his honor and glory. So for instance, in the book of Joshua, when they've walked around the city of Jericho, and finally the moment comes to make noise, this is the same word, shout. It's got to be for the right person. It's got to be the right situation. I mean, if one of you just spontaneously jumped up and started screaming, it would get a little awkward. We wouldn't know because it doesn't fit. When you're watching sports with someone and, you know, they're really a big fan of a team, and so every time their team does something good, they scream, you kind of know, oh, they're a little weird. But if their team just won the championship, or if there's something really exciting that's just happened, a shout, excitement, glee, it fits. Well, this shout, joyful noise, it fits because of who it's for. And it's not just supposed to be a group of people, but here, this psalm is universal, meaning it's a call to the entire world. Not one person, not just Israel, but the entire world is being called to give thanks and to shout to the Lord, to make a joyful noise, all the earth. Now, the person who is the object of that type of shouting has got to be pretty incredible. Wouldn't you think? I mean, the person who is deserving not just of the shouts of a nation, not just of the shouts of a certain fan group, not just of the shouts of a people who like a certain band or a certain TV show or a certain movie. No, this is the shouts of every person on the face of the earth. That person must be pretty incredible. And the psalmist said the person who is deserving of all of those shouts, of all of that praise, is the Lord. Now, the word translated there, Lord, is Yahweh. It's very specific. This isn't just any God. This isn't just pick a God or make a God up and that's fine, you shout to him or her or whoever. No, this is the covenant God of Israel. That's who this is. Well, he goes on. Not only are we to shout this making of a joyful noise, but verse 2, he says you're to serve the Lord with gladness and come into his presence with singing. I've tried this on my wife already, told her she needed to serve me and come into my presence every time with singing. It doesn't work out. Now, you can command this of people. You can tell people to serve you. But if it's not the right person, it's just a command. And if it's not the right person, well, the other person's not going to listen or obey. How does serving and being commanded to come into someone's presence become a subject of thanksgiving? Well, it depends on who it is, isn't it? It depends on who that person is. If it's somebody that I care about, if it's my wife who invites me to serve her, that is a blessing to me. That's a privilege for me. I delight to do that. If it were somebody that was really important, I would be delighted to do that. In fact, there are some people that I may feel quite honored if they called and said, hey, come over to my house. Be like, when? Right? I'd be excited to do that because of who they are. And so here, the making of a joyful noise, the call to service, and the coming into the presence with singing all hang on who this person is. And verse 3 tells us who this person is. Verse 3 says, know that the Lord, He is God. Now, that is really simple. But it is so profound and changes everything. The Lord, Yahweh, He is God. Now, we read that and we have a culture that is mostly monotheistic, meaning we kind of all believe in one God. Back in the time when this is being written, though, there are a lot of gods, and Israel's kind of weird for just having one. The idea that there's one God and that God could be so worthy that he's deserving of all of the praise and all of the service of the entire world was a totally different thing. But that's what it says. There is one God. He's the covenant God of Israel. And because He is God, He is worthy of our thanks. He's worthy of our shouts for joy. He's worthy of our service. And He is worthy for us to come into His presence with singing just because He's God. Just because He's God. Now He gives this illustration with that in verse 3. It's one that's common in connection with Israel. He says in verse 3, it is He who made us. We are His. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Now many times, like I mentioned, that's used with Israel. It's used to speak of God's covenant relationship with them, but I think here in this psalm, He's still speaking not just to Israel, but to everyone. He's speaking to the entire world. He's using this imagery of a sheep and a shepherd to say it is the Lord who has created all people and all nations, and therefore all of them should give Him praise. Now, when I think about this and I think about my life, here's the reality. The reality is, the more I try to be God over my own life, the more my thankfulness dries up. The more I try to be God over my own life, the less I praise the God who is. Now, I'm not talking about running out and doing a lot of horrible things. I'm just talking about thinking that I can control everything in my life. Thinking I can hold it together. Thinking that my job in my life is to make sure that the good plans that I've come up with, that those are the things that happen. Thinking that I can protect my family and keep them safe and I can do all of that. And thinking every project that comes along, every opportunity for ministry, I can do it, I can do it, I can do it. Have you ever noticed that? That the more you try to be God of your own life, the harder it is to be thankful, and it becomes really easy to complain. Do you know there are a lot of people on this planet, and they all seem to get in the way of what I'm trying to do? If everybody would just understand that my plans are best, I know what I'm doing, and fall in line, well, it would be all right. And I'd be thankful all the time. The only problem is, I'm not God. There is one God, and it's not me. You want to see a stressed out sheep? Find a sheep that's trying to be a shepherd. Right? We just take this analogy from verse 3. Think about that for a moment. You want to see a sheep panic? Find a sheep who's trying to be a shepherd, because a sheep's never made to be a shepherd. He's ill-equipped to do that. A sheep that's at rest is a sheep who's being sheepish. I don't know whatever sheep do, however they do that. But just doing that. And finds rest and comfort where? In the shepherd. And the fact that the shepherd's in control, therefore the sheep doesn't need to be. Finds joy in the presence of the shepherd. Delights to go where the shepherd tells him to go. Why? Because he knows wherever the shepherd is directing that there's going to be provision and care there. It's almost like the sheep would delight to make a joyful noise at the sight of the shepherd and would delight to serve the shepherd and would sing praises as he came into the presence of the shepherd. I find in my life, the more I fail to recognize that God is God and I am not, the more my thankfulness dries up. The more I'm stressed, I'm anxious, I complain, I get angry, frustrated, because I'm trying to be what I was not intended to be. But the more I acknowledge that there is a God, and if there is a God and He made me and I didn't make Him, if I'm the creature and not the creator, then He is worthy of praise. He's worthy of praise. Well, the psalm continues and we have some more commands/invitations. Verse 4, enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him, bless his name. For the Lord is good, his steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. Now we need to try and hear this as Jews during the time that this psalm was written. So as they're hearing this and they're thinking about serving the Lord and they're thinking about coming into his presence, when they read in verse 4 or hear this and they hear, enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise, what are they thinking about? Well, for sure they're not thinking you can do this however you want. They're not thinking, well, you just figure out whatever way you want to serve the Lord and you serve him that way. You just pick whatever location you want and you serve the Lord there. No, there was a very specific place to come into the presence of the Lord. It was Jerusalem. It was the temple. That was the place that God had chosen for his name to dwell, to rest. It wasn't up to them to choose. He had also given his law. He had revealed himself. You couldn't just decide, hey, here's how I want to serve the Lord, and I'm going to serve him this way. No, there was a specific way to do it. You see, the reality is if God is God and I am not, then I don't get to choose how I worship him. I don't get to decide how I serve him. You know, he's God. He decides those things. So as the Jewish ear would hear these things, they would think of the temple. They would think of sacrifices. They would think of all that God had revealed in his law. This is how we worship the Lord. This is where we come into his presence. So it's important for us to keep that in mind, that that is where this is happening. That's the way that they're understanding this. And there is this invitation to all the nations to come and to worship. That's what Israel was supposed to be. They were supposed to be a light to the nations. God's intention was never just to save Israel, but through Israel to draw the nations to himself. And so he tells them, enter his gates with thanksgiving, come into his courts with praise, give thanks to him, bless his name. Why would we do all of these things? How would we do all of these things? Well, verse 5 tells us, for the Lord is good. The Lord is good. Now, if there is a God and he's ruler over all things, he made me, I didn't make him, he's the shepherd, then my next question is going to be, is he good? Right? I mean, if I'm a sheep and there's going to be a shepherd who's taking care of me, I'm going to want to make sure that that shepherd is good. Because that changes everything. If someone is all-powerful and has all authority and is worthy of my service and my praise and my worship, and they're not good, then things are going to be really bad. There's a series of commercials that are on TV that talk about AT&T and talk about just having okay cell phone service or okay internet. And they make a whole big joke about it and use examples like having an okay heart surgeon or something like that, and how awful that would be. Imagine what life would be like right now for you and me if God was just okay. Imagine how much would change in your life if the reality was not that God is good, period, but that God was, well, he's okay. What if he was just doing as well as you and me? You know, Sundays, man, he's got it together. He's doing good. He's behaving himself and all is great. But, you know, Monday morning comes rolling around and not so much. This God who is in control of all things is worthy of all praise, is not just in control, but he is also good. And his goodness affects all that he is, so that his love is a good love, and his holiness is a good holiness, and his faithfulness is a good faithfulness, and his justice is a good justice. All that God is and all that he does at all times in every way is good. Well, that's an incredible thing. That is an incredible thing. God is good. Now, I know these are simple truths. There's a God and He's good. I feel like we're back in, you know, Sunday school, like the very beginning. But these truths are so profound, and they are the very truths that we have been tripping over as human beings from the very beginning. We talked a little bit this morning about what happened in the garden. But when you go back to Genesis chapter 3, when Adam decides he's going to try and elevate himself and take a position of more honor, what is it that Satan calls into question? Well, you know, Adam, if you were to eat of that fruit, you would be like God. Oh, wait a second. You mean I wouldn't be a sheep anymore? I could be a shepherd? I could be in control? That sounds amazing. Maybe I'll try that. What else did Satan call into question? You know, Adam, God's keeping things from you. You know why He told you not to eat of that fruit? He didn't do it because He loves you. He didn't do it because He's good, Adam. He did that because He's keeping good from you. He knows that when you eat of it, you'll be like Him. And so Adam, thinking he could be like God, ate of the fruit. And then that seed of doubt in the goodness of God doesn't just express itself in that moment when he eats. But what happens next? Well, he recognizes that they recognize they're naked and they're ashamed. But then God, in love, this is amazing. It's absolutely amazing. God knew exactly what happened. He's totally aware. And the man who has sinned and fallen is running from God. And what's God doing? God is pursuing fallen man. God comes down. God searches out Adam. But still in Adam's heart and in his mind, this seed of doubt has been planted in the goodness of God. And so when Adam begins to question when God begins to question Adam and say, Adam, where are you? Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the fruit that I told you not to? If Adam in that moment believes that God is good, I think what he does instead is he runs to him and he says, I messed up, I sinned, I did what was wrong, but he doesn't do it. Instead, he blames the woman. And the woman blames the serpent. Why? Because they're not certain that God is good. They're not confident that in their failings, He's going to be good to them. Now, I would like to stand up here and say I'm a pastor, and so I don't wrestle with that kind of stuff. I believe God is good all the time. But the reality is, I don't. The reality is that those same simple things of believing that there is one God and I'm not it, and believing that God is good, are things that I struggle with and trip over on a constant basis. It's easy, for instance, in ministry as a pastor to begin to think that the church is going to rise and fall with me. Based on how well I preach and how well I minister, I've got to hold it all together and make it happen. But I'm not the head of the church. It's not my church. I'm not God. I also think that when I consider my own life and I consider the times that I knowingly sin, I knowingly go against what God has commanded, I can't help but believe that the reality is I am at some level questioning God's goodness. God, I know you tell me to be loving and kind, tender-hearted, forgiving others, as you in Christ Jesus have forgiven me. But you don't know this person. And I understand what you're saying, but I'm not convinced that forgiveness is the best thing for me, so I think I'll just stick with bitterness. I know, God, you say that you're God and I'm not, and vengeance isn't mine, it's yours. But you haven't driven through Atlanta during rush hour traffic. Plus, I have this amazing horn on my car. It's really loud, and I don't know that you're... And I call into question his goodness. I call into question that he's good. And here's the thing, and this is so important, and it's so beautiful, because it's not just, there's a God somewhere out there. There's a God, and he's, I don't know, he's just out there, and I'm sure he's good, but he's good somewhere out there. No, the reality is that there is a God, and he made me. And this God is not just good somewhere out there, he is good to me. And his goodness shows up in my life. How did his goodness show up to them? Well, it says right here in the text, it talks about his steadfast love endures forever, his faithfulness to all generations. That steadfast love, this is covenant language with Israel. This is the way God announced himself to his people through Moses, that he is Yahweh and he is the God of steadfast love. Now, we might read that again, go, but wait a second. If this is a call to all the nations, well, God hadn't entered into covenant with all the nations like he did with Israel. Oh, but don't forget, this was God's plan. God's plan was that he would take a people, he would make them a people, they were a nobody. He made them into a great nation. And then in the face of all of their unfaithfulness, this God, this one true God, would show how loving and faithful he is in the midst of a faithless people. And his faithfulness, his goodness, would draw the nations in. God's plan was not just to show his steadfast love to Israel, but through showing his steadfast love to Israel, he would draw in the nations. It's an amazing thing as you read through the Old Testament. God's goodness shines bright on the backdrop of Israel's faithlessness. Israel's sinfulness. Their God is good and faithful, consistent. Well, here's the other part of this that's so important, is that this is not written to be the song that I sing to myself in the shower. This is not intended to be the song that I hum in my car on the way to the grocery store all by myself. This psalm here, and as a Jewish ear would hear this, and the way that this was sung corporately. Israel would come together in community, and they would sing these psalms. We live in a culture that's very individualistic, right? You can live in a neighborhood for years and never know your neighbors. You can try to talk to your neighbors and think that you were trying to attack them or something. By the way, they scurry off. They can get in their car and close the door and crank up the radio before they've ever even opened the garage door, and then they pull out and they're gone. And we can be so individualistic that when we see something like this, we can think, this is all about me. I need to do this. I need to remember that God is God, and I need to remember that he's good, and I need to do all of these things. And the reality is, you and I can't. I can't on my own. You see, there was a ministry that's happening here in this singing of this psalm in community that is ministering when I'm struggling to believe that God is God and that he's good, because the person standing next to me is raising their voice and declaring it. Hopefully you all experience that. You know, it's part of the reason we come together and we sing together in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Because the reality of the matter is that life is not easy. And every day is not a day when I wake up going, man, I just need to figure out ways to give God thanks. I'm thankful that there are some days that are like that. But there are also days when I get up and I don't want to thank anybody. I want to punch the first person that I see. What do I do in those days? Well, I just got to pull myself up by my bootstraps and make myself do it. This is where the body of Christ comes in. This is where when life is hard and things are happening in my life that call me even to question, God, are you even here? Where are you? Why is this happening to me? And if you're here, God, how could you be good? How could you love me and let this happen? And you're downcast and you're hurting and you're struggling to believe these very things. You come into the service on a Sunday morning and you're not entering His presence with thanksgiving. There's a grumbling inside of you. And you're wrestling just to be here, but then the community of faith raises their voice and declares truths that are so simple and so profound. And so the words that you struggle from within to even open your mouth and say, your brother or sister stands next to you and cries out, God is God and He is good. And it builds you up and it encourages you. And it blesses you. And it reminds you, yes. Yes, He is. Yes, He is. It's a ministry that we have to one another. It's the way they would have taken these words in and they would have expressed them not individually but corporately as they came together, they would declare these things to be true. Now, I mentioned this morning just in passing, and I think it was in the bulletin, that my family and I had this incredible blessing of spending several years in Senegal, West Africa. If you want a place to go for a beautiful landscape, don't go to Senegal. It's hot or hotter. Those are your temperature options. It's dusty. Dust gets everywhere. I don't know how, but it finds its way everywhere. It is an impoverished country. It's corrupt. In many ways, you experience the brokenness of life in Senegal, at least we did, in ways we had never experienced it before. In fact, one of the oddly beautiful things about the Senegalese people was that they understood life was broken. And they knew how to handle it a lot better than me, an American who's used to things working. You know, stuff's just supposed to work. You're supposed to turn the light switch on and the lights come on. It's revolutionary. But it was always a guess whether or not you'd have power there. It was a challenge for us. We enjoyed spending time there, and in the midst of all of the struggle that we saw on a daily basis, kids who were basically living on the streets, people who didn't know where their next meal was going to come from. You know, I'm used to trying to decide how I want my meal, not if I will have a meal. That's the way that they live. One of the things that I was blessed to be able to do while I was out there on occasion is go out to the village. So we lived in a town, in a what they would call a city, and we lived there, and it had a lot of amenities. When you went out to the village, they didn't have. No running water, no electricity. Families would live on kind of compounds, and if you were doing well, you'd have at least one of the buildings or structures on that compound would be made out of cinder block. We'd go out there to the village, and usually there'd be a church out there, and we'd be out there to instruct the young people. And when they would have their quote-unquote spiritual retreats, it was camping out and spending hours in a cinder block building with a tin roof in over 100 degree heat and spending just hours on end studying the Word of God. Most of them couldn't read. And so we would spend a lot of time repeating and repeating and repeating the Word of God back and forth and instructing. There was beautiful times, wonderful times, but it was hard. It was a challenge for me. The food was not great. The conditions were not amazing, and I was just visiting. When we'd have occasion to be out there with them on a Sunday, of course, we would attend the church service with them. Now, there in Senegal, they're a little more expressive than we might be in our singing. And on occasion, I don't want to freak anybody out here now, but they would dance when they would sing. And it wasn't the men who would generally start dancing. It usually started with the older ladies. They would start it. And while they had different songs, in fact, some of the songs that you all sing here, hymns that you sing here, they've been translated into their languages there, and they would sing those songs, and they enjoyed singing those songs. One of those that they would sing on a regular basis, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." They'd sing that one. They sing that one all the time. But there's one song that they wouldn't just sing in French, which was the national language, but not necessarily their heart language, their tribal languages. There was one song that was simple. And the predominant language in Senegal is Wolof. And so the simple words were Yalla Bakna, Yalla Bakna, Yalla Bakna Lochi Man. In the midst of all of this brokenness and all of this poverty, women who might not have husbands who were believers, the predominant religion, over 95% of the population is Muslim. So they may not have believing husband, maybe they do. They probably don't know where their next meal is going to come from, but they're there on a Sunday morning, and those words would begin to be sung. Yalla Bakna, Yalla Bakna, Yalla Bakna Lochi Man. And they would begin. There's just this little foot shuffle. They'd start and moving around. And they'd just repeat those words over and over and over again. And they simply mean this: God is good. God is good. God is good to me. In the midst of all of that brokenness and all of that poverty and all of the uncertainty that surrounded them, their hearts would overflow with praise on just two simple truths. There is a God, and He's good. And He's good to me. Before that point in time, sometimes I would joke about songs that repeated themselves over and over again. But spending time with them, I saw the beauty as they would sit there or dance and sing together that God is good. And He is good to me. Well, I hope that as you consider these simple truths, they won't just pass you by. But tomorrow morning as you wake up, maybe you'll allow, before you put a foot out of bed, those thoughts to greet you. God is God. You know, I had to fall asleep last night, but praise God, He didn't. I was exhausted, but He wasn't worn out at all. I'm waking up. He's not just getting started. He's God. And you know what? He's good. And allow that to greet you. I also hope that this is a place where there's a freedom to struggle with these things. You know, the reality is, as I mentioned, I grew up in church. My dad was a pastor. And the reality is that sometimes church can be a place where you're supposed to act like you have it all together, instead of it being a place where you can acknowledge that you're having a hard time. This should be the place where during those weeks when I'm struggling to believe that God is God and that He's good, I should be able to come and say I'm having a hard time. And for my brothers and sisters in Christ to swoop in and to sing the words that I'm struggling to sing and to remind me of the truths that my heart is struggling to believe. So, there it is. There is a God. I'm not Him. He is Yahweh, and He is good. And He is worthy. He is worthy of our thanksgiving and worthy of our praise. Well, I thought in closing, maybe maybe we would do this. What is it, as you think this evening, about God that causes you to be thankful? Too many things to number. Amen. Amen. Well, let's pray together and thank the Lord, who is God and good. Father, you are Lord over all of the earth. We acknowledge that. We certainly don't make you that by acknowledging it. That is who you are. You are God. And we confess to you this evening that there are times that we fail to praise you because we're busy trying to be God of our own lives. We ask your forgiveness. We worship you and thank you because you are the creator of all things and you are good. We don't understand all that you allow into our lives. We don't understand all of the suffering that we see in the world, but we trust that you are in control and you are good and that you're good to us. Please forgive us for the times that we fail to believe you, to believe that you're good, and we call your goodness into question. Help us renew our minds in your word that we might not believe that lie that you're not good. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for your steadfast love that endures forever. As we leave this place this evening and we head home and head into our weeks, I don't know what is ahead of each person in here, but you do. And I pray that no matter what comes, that thankfulness would be in our hearts, gratitude would be in our hearts, not because we're so proud of ourselves or just because our circumstances are going well, but that we would be thankful because you are God and you are good. And Lord, if you are willing, would you give us the opportunity to declare that to others around us? Even in the moments when it's difficult, when we're struggling, when things aren't going well, may there be a testimony in our praise. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.